Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. In our ongoing series through 1 Corinthians, we have been addressing this matter of the Apostle Paul writing this letter to the church at Corinth and unveiling to them a number of issues in culture at large in the first chapters, and then in terms of honing in on circumstances in their particular congregation that they needed to address. We saw in our last time together in chapter 4 the whole dynamic where he says, we've got to confront this matter that either you are a fool for Jesus Christ or you are a fool by the world's standards. The world looks at it and says, so you're a dweeb. You are a fool if you follow Jesus Christ. And yet he says, as we brought out last week, whose fool are you? Are you going to be a fool by the world's standards? Or are you going to be a fool by Christ's standards? Well, that brings us then to chapter 5 as we come today in our study. And as we come to this chapter, it is obviously a chapter that we would, if you're wanting to go through the happy, happy, clappy portions of Scripture, you would skid right on by this chapter. But if we're going to be faithful to the Word of God and all the Word of God, then we have to deal with it. And we have to go through exactly what the text says. And we want to do so. Since June the 8th, there has been a huge question in the United Kingdom about the matter of power. We have seen newspaper headlines that have said, stripped of her power, how long is she going to be? And all these questions that continue to swirl about authority and power. There was an election that took place in order to seek to solidify the power of the reigning prime minister. And instead, it has become anything but a solidification of her power. Oftentimes, when it comes to the matter of dealing with leadership, it comes down to who's in power. It's not a matter of right and wrong. It's a matter of who holds the reins. Well, there's a certain element in which, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he's addressing and rebuking the matter in terms of power and prestige. And he's addressing the issues that come down to bear in terms of the heart issues. It was interesting. Yesterday we had a bit of a discussion at the barbecue, and we were talking with people from a number of backgrounds as we were there for that time. And as we interacted and as we discussed a number of things that were taking place in their lives and in their thinking, we came down with this whole matter that oftentimes people look out and they're willing to say, I'll compromise what I believe in order to maybe win the day. And so they were speaking about a particular politician that stepped down from the realm of power here in the United Kingdom because he said he could not lead that political party and remain true to his Christian convictions on the matters of abortion, on the matters of gay marriage, on a number of other matters that he pointed out that he said he could not hold to. And then someone said, well, why didn't he come out and just announce those things early on? I don't know the man, and I don't know the whys of his decisions. But I would venture to say that early on, he was hoping that he could say the right words for the interviews and still hold on to the power in that, hoping to get a chance to do something right in the larger period. But it really brought him into a compromise situation, and so the only ethical thing that he felt he could do at that point was step down from the realm of power. And so yesterday I listened to a Muslim man at that barbecue who commented. He said, I have to say, though, that Christian man may be the most principled politician in all the United Kingdom and maybe beyond, because he had the courage to say, I cannot do both, serve the political purposes and be faithful to Jesus Christ. Suddenly I heard an echo even though this was coming from a Muslim man who was talking about this Christian, I heard that echo of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 where he says, so, are you going to be a fool for Christ, or are you going to be a fool in the eyes of the world? Now the Apostle Paul, when we come to our passage today, goes beyond just the matter of power to dealing with the matter of morals and the matter of moral faithfulness in an immoral society. What do we do? How do we stand? Now, I've tried to say through my years that I have served here that right is right even if no one is doing it, and wrong is wrong even if everyone is doing it. And I still stand by that same position. Right is right even if no one is doing it. God's standard remains true and faithful. Wrong is wrong even if everybody is doing it. Well, we come to this passage. And so I ask you to note with me three things from these verses today. Number one, the heartbreak of moral failure. The heartbreak of moral failure. Verse one. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and ye have not rather mourned that he hath done this deed, that he might be taken away from among you. As you look at that text, he says there is a prevailing problem in Corinth, and it's the matter of fornication. It's a matter of people who are unmarried coming together in sexual relationships and ignoring the bounds of marriage and the bonds of marriage and saying, hey, everybody's doing it, so I will too. And he addresses that matter of the graphic immorality. Someone recently said that we are at a point in the United Kingdom where the matter of fornication may be the highest it has been at any time in the history of the United Kingdom. I have no way of knowing how they would come to the evidence of that, but I heard that in a discussion earlier in the course of the week. I was struck, Elder Chu brings to me the Time magazine. He knows I'm an American, and so he brings this. I can't afford to subscribe to Time, but he brings it in. So here is an interesting article. It talks about that time an algorithm whisperer took me to the heart of darkness. And he speaks about a book entitled Everybody Lies, Big Data, New Data, and What the Internet Can Tell Us About Who We Really Are. Not a short title. The author, it sounds like he must be a Jewish man, Seth Stevens Davidowitz, or Davidowitz, anyway. As this man, Joel Stein, was interviewing him, the man pointed out a number of things about Stein. And Stein said, oh, no, he said, I'm a married man. He said, would you give me permission to just show you what the internet shows about you? And Stein doesn't claim to be a Christian in any way, shape, or form. But if you can see the picture here on the front, he said, here's a mask that is all of a sudden extended out because his nose has grown like a tree. In which, at every point where the man said, oh no, I don't have any problem with that, he said, well, what about, and he shows him all the documentation of the things. But here was the graphic thing. He said, we live in a world where we have often thought that it is predominantly males who are looking for illicit things on the internet. And he said, the truth is that the rate of females looking for illicit things and illicit images is every bit as high as it is for the males. Now, of course, that would never happen within Christian circles. Sadly, that's false. The Apostle Paul addresses a matter in the church at Corinth of saying, here's what the dirt is that is being spread about, that there is massive immorality taking place. While we all are able to look at one another and say, well, hopefully that's not taking place here. But we are ignorant if we ignore the evidences that are given to us in terms of what is happening in society at large, and people's genes are not turned off when they come to Jesus Christ. There is to be a radical change. But the Apostle Paul goes further, and he doesn't simply give a categorical summary. He bears it down in terms of the matter of, he says, and there's something that is so bad it's not even named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. That here is this immorality that has gone beyond what is accepted in the big domain. Everybody's doing it. To hear it's something where they're saying, well, hey, you know what? We are in Jesus. We are free to do what we want to do. And so there's nothing that we can't do whatever we want to do. Now, I have to say that in reading and studying this week, I was brought back to the book of Genesis. And would you turn back with me to Genesis chapter 49? Genesis 49. Because when he says, this is something so bad that it's not even named among the Gentiles, and then I'm doing my consecutive reading, and I was in Genesis 49 this week, and it was like, wait a minute. Look what Paul is also making an echo of, or bringing an echo of. Genesis 49, notice verse 3. Jacob has gathered his sons, he's gathered his children together, and he's giving them this final word about his life and their lives and his words of blessing upon them for the future. Reuben, Genesis 49, verse 3, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Wow. If he just stopped there, you'd say, man, this is one incredible guy. Reuben, wow. Build your life around. Man, here's the firstborn. Here's the one that's got it all together. Verse 4. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. It's making reference to a passage in chapter 35 and verse 22. I'm not asking you to turn there at the moment, but it simply tells that he'd gone up. Or he'd gone one day and he had relations with his father's wife, one of the wives of his father. That was forbidden by Roman law. It was forbidden by rabbinic law. And it was forbidden in the Old Testament, clearly mapped out thereafter. But I believe that those laws came into practice because here was this which seemed to be utterly unheard of. But Reuben did it. That's part of the Jewish story, the Jewish heritage. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. Verses 7 and 8. Leviticus 18, verses 7 and 8. The nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother shalt thou not uncover. She is thy mother. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. Goes on to talk about, and the whole idea is that within the family relationship, within the marriage relationship, should be the greatest area of security for the moral well-being of a person that there is. And so there are explicit rules that are mapped out there. Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 27. Deuteronomy, chapter 27. further after the book of Leviticus. The next book is Deuteronomy. Chapter 27, verse 20. Cursed be he that lieth with his father's wife, because he uncovereth his father's skirt, and all the people shall say, Amen. He's going through the blessings and curses. Well, so here the Apostle Paul, in the New Testament, refers back to these things of saying, this is forbidden by Rome. It was certainly forbidden by Roman law, but it was forbidden by the Jewish law, by the rabbinic law. It was a forbidden thing. But now go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The community of Corinth was horribly immoral. If you wanted to refer to somebody as really immoral, you said, you're a Corinthian. And in that situation, prostitution was rampant, and it was used in some of the religious practices that took place in Corinth. But even there, they had rules. But the church to whom Paul was writing was to be a clear example of godliness in the community because they belonged to the Lord. They were to set a different standard. Instead, they were all excited and proud of the fact that they included people as part of their congregation, as part who were active in rebellion against the very things of God, and saying, our door's open and you are welcome, and not simply to hear and to be converted, but to be embraced and affirmed in your rebellion against the Lord. The Apostle Paul says, no. No! Your heart should be broken over it. It should not be something where you're bragging about and saying, wow, look at who we are. I couldn't help but think of that as I picked up the morning paper last Monday in London, of all places. Metro. Monday, July the 10th, 2017. Church welcomes trans worshipers. It's on page 5. The Church of England's ruling body has voted overwhelmingly in favor of welcoming transgender people. The Synod backed a motion that said there was a need to affirm transgender people in their parish church as part of the long and often complex process of transition. Reverend Chris Newland's motion also called for services to welcome transgender worshipers. It came after bishops backed a proposal to ban unethical conversion therapy for gay Christians. Now, that's not Corinth. That's London. What is it saying? It is saying that the Church of England has officially ruled that in their church, not only, and honestly, we welcome anybody to come through these doors. If you've stood at the door, you know that I stand there. I welcome anybody who's willing to come in. I welcome anybody to come. But I want you to hear the Word of God and to bring your life into conformity with what God says, rather than saying to you, continue in your defiance against the God of the Bible and go your own way and do your own thing. And He will say, that's okay. Because that's utterly contrary to what the Word of God says. One of our worshipers went in to face a doctor in recent days. He was asked a question in terms of the matter of cancer. And is undergoing additional tests and so forth. If the doctor knew and picked up evidence of cancer and just said to the patient, that's okay. You're beautiful, wonderful, go and have a happy life. We would all look at that medical profession and say, how could you be so heartless and cruel? But by contrast, when it comes to the matter of the moral standards of God's Word, increasingly the argument is, let's push aside what the Word of God says. Besides, we're in the 21st century, and we rob the person of meaningful help and long-term healing and hope and deliverance because we refuse to faithfully uphold what the Word of God says. In Paul's day, he forbade it. And in our day, we must also. I come to the second point, then, the hope of corrective discipline. Verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for you. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The hope of corrective discipline. Though absent from them physically, the Apostle Paul calls for them to immediate action. And he says, you need to deal with this and you need to address it. You need to bring discipline. Now, when he maps this out, he's following the very steps that Jesus had given in Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Look with me at verses 15 and following. Matthew 18. Verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. This is a passage that is a tremendous passage that says that when you're doing the leadership in a church, when you carry the responsibility of the eldership in a church, this is not little stuff. It is something that has eternal ramifications, that whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. That when we apply the Word of God and do that which God says in the matters of discipline, notice what Jesus says. It's not a matter where he says, hey, tough it out, you're on your own. Rather, he says, and there am I in the midst. You follow through on my steps, and I add my witness and my presence to it. Well, that's very substantial. Christ mapped that out for us. And this is discipline on the third level. You see, the first level, if there's something that you have against someone or someone has against you, you are to attempt to be reconciled. And then, if they won't hear you, you take somebody else with you, and you seek to have somebody else to listen, and you seek to have that reconciled. But when it comes to the third level, it's a matter where it comes before the church. Well, there, you're dealing first in this is where the ideal of a Presbyterian form of government comes in. That you have something where there are steps or courts of appeal that you can go to. So, locally, you have each Presbyterian church is to have a session of elders who meet. They have authority when they are in session. And so you bring the matter, and if not able to be resolved there, then that is appealed to a presbytery. And the presbytery is made up of a group of churches in a particular area. They come together and they rule on something. And if it's not able to be resolved on that level with the presbytery, then it goes to the Senate or the General Assembly. That becomes the way that those things are appealed up in a Presbyterian form of government. The Apostle Paul is working on the basis of the structure of biblical church discipline of saying, here's a matter, and you as a church need to deal with it. But then he, as an outsider, is saying, and even though I am not able to be there present at the meeting, he said, I'm voting and I'm adding my witness to it. But Jesus has already said that when you practice church discipline according to the Word of God, there's somebody else who adds his presence. And that's Jesus himself, who comes in the midst and says, yes, I will do this. Now, when Paul addresses this, it otherwise ends up being a matter where leaders who take the action on their own, they end up being sniped at because, you had no right to make that ruling. You had no right to make that decision. Now, I've been in church situations where we had to carry out church discipline. And then I remember one where a person actually received a sympathy card from leaders in the church of saying, nobody has the right to say that that's sin, and even though it's clearly what the Word of God said. Well, I'm reminded of a father who, many years ago now, would discipline his son. And the mother came along, and she said to the boy, oh, poor boy, Ma, you shouldn't have had that. And she would actually get ketchup. You know what ketchup is, or tomato sauce, I guess you would call it over here maybe. But she would put some tomato sauce or some ketchup on places where the father had spanked the son to make it really look bad and to say, he should not have done that. Was it at all surprising that the young man grew up to be utterly rebellious and defiant as an adult? No. Because he grew up without discipline. In verse 5, the Apostle Paul says that the man was to be delivered unto Satan for the destruction of his physical health. Why? So that his soul would be rescued from eternal judgment under the wrath of God. He would be saved from eternal destruction. The priority comes in terms of this matter of purging out the leaven. That if you have something where someone gets away with rebellion or with sin against God in the life of the church, it's not just that person that will get away with it. It will grow and grow and expand. You take just a little bit of leaven and put it in a lump of dough, and what happens? It doesn't stay right there by itself. It permeates all of it as quickly as it can. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. You've got to purge that out. You've got to deal with that in the matter of corrective discipline. The priority refers back to the matter in terms of the practice of the Jewish households at the time of the Passover. Notice verse 6. He says, your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, for ye are unleavened, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast. Not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The reminder here is the Jewish practice was that they would go through the house before the Passover celebration, and they would look for any leaven, any place, and they would look, hunt, all over any corner in every place in order to say, we want to have the Passover in purity. Now, some have said that the Apostle Paul here is preparing people for a communion service. I don't know that we can say that dogmatically. Certainly, chapter 11 does give the words of institution for communion. But in the life of the church, there must be consistent corrective discipline, or things will go into disarray. That's the teaching of Scripture. Keep the feast without the old leaven, without the leaven of malice, without the leaven of wickedness, with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Well, that brings me to my third point, and that is help for a sinful world. Help for a sinful world. Verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators, yet not altogether the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such and one know not to eat. For what have I to do with a judge, or to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. There was an earlier letter that the Apostle Paul refers to. We don't have that. It's not part of the canon of Scripture. But it makes a reference to this other writing. It doesn't make it a canonical letter, but it does indeed say that he wrote to them and he addressed these matters with them. And he said, I wrote to you not to keep company with fornicators. Now, in doing so, he's saying, I've written to you this, that you might be careful in terms of those who are within the church who profess one thing and yet they live in contradiction to it. Now, they had taken it and said, well, our response has got to be one of asceticism. All physical contact, nope, that's bad. We're going to build a commune, we're going to build our closed community, and we're going to keep it to ourselves. Others had responded by hedonism, by saying, hey, I'm free, I can do what I want to do, I'm forgiven in Christ, so let me go party hardy. Paul says, no, there needs to be a balance. It's not to cease having contact with unsaved people who do such things, but with professing believers who refuse to obey Scripture. You notice he doesn't say simply abstain from those who are fornicators, but rather in verse 11 he says, one who is immoral, so in the matter of fornication, or one who is covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, somebody who swindles people, who takes them over. He says, I'm saying don't even eat with them. Now, we tend to find that people grasp that one in terms of the matter of immorality. But it's far more radical and far more challenging than just that. And he says, those people who claim to be inside the body of Christ but are practicing these things, they've got to be held accountable. They are in defiance against the Word of God, and you must not give them a pass. Robertson McQuilkin some years ago said, it is always easier to pursue a radical extreme than to keep a balanced middle. And I think he's right. There are some who want to run and say, I want nothing to do with anybody that's not my group. And there are others that go the other direction. The biblical position is that we're to be in the world, but not of the world. That we're to be in the world seeking to make a difference for Jesus Christ while we have the opportunity. So what is our response to the world? Well, in verses 10 and 12, reminder of what he says. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, or then must ye needs go out of the world. He says you would be... Except, can you ever go all the way out of the world? No, because you take the world with you in your own heart. You take it along with you. So, that's the response. The world is acting just as they're scripted to do, but they're acting like their father, the devil. until the unbeliever comes to Christ for salvation, the best that we can hope for is to curb the expression of wickedness that is in their hearts. Our task is to live redemptively and seek to reach out to everybody that we encounter and to invite them to come to know Jesus. I stood at the bedside of a woman, and I will not say what state, but in the United States, I stood at the bedside. I'd been called to come because this woman was dying. I walked in, she said, "Are you a minister?" And I said, "Yes, I am." She said, "Are you ordained?" And I said, "Yes, I am." She said, "I need all my family around." Gathered the family around, I had no idea what I was facing. She said, "I know I'm about to die, but," she says, "I have guilt that I don't want to die with." Oh my, what's coming? And then she acknowledged something that took place of graphic immorality with someone standing in that family. Oh my. If there were ever a time that I wanted to get an escalator and get out of a room, that would have been the time. But that was the time where I needed to listen to that woman's confession and to turn her to the good news of Christ and to say to her, "Are you willing to repent of your sin and to ask Jesus to forgive you?" And there in the darkness of that room with her family standing around, and now some of them were weeping who were believers who had invited me, and they've been the means of contact of saying, "You mean that this one's going to come to Christ?" There were others who were weeping in anger on the fact, "I can't believe that she said this. I hope she dies soon." But in those moments, I had the privilege of taking her to the cross and of introducing her to Jesus. And she confessed faith in Christ in that dying hour. The reminder for me has always been, as I've thought on that, and I hadn't thought on that situation until I was preparing this message this week, but I was brought back to this whole reality. Had I said to her that night, "Hey, everybody was doing it, you're okay," I would have robbed her for eternity of being able to have the forgiveness of sin and to stand before the God who is. Sadly, the others who were standing there who had been involved, to my knowledge, have never repented. That's their loss. Don't you make that mistake. You may be here today and you may be harboring something that is absolutely putrid. All the world looks on and says, "Get over it. Come on. Hey, hey. Everybody's doing it. Whatever that it is." I beg you to hear what the Apostle Paul says. The gospel is good news, in that the worst of sinners and the worst of sin is able to be forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, who was sent from heaven to earth to pay the price for your rebellion and for mine, that we may be forgiven of our sin. Do you love your sin so much that you're going to cling to that and go into eternity? Ah, you say, "I'm not near death." You don't know how long you have, nor do I know. But I beg you to deal with those matters today. Let today be the day that you are delivered, that you are forgiven. That is the hope for a sinful world that we're able to give. The response of the church, when there is sin within the church, we need to mourn over it, not revel in it. We need to discipline the person who refuses to repent And if they will not repent, then it comes the matter of excommunication, of us breaking fellowship with them. Those are the steps of Scripture. A writer in the United States said some time ago, in view of biblical principles, the tranquil and quiet life is not a mere matter of good economy, while immorality and dishonesty prevail in the leader's private life. That private morality has vast public implications. I couldn't help but reflect on that as I saw the news in terms of Time magazine about Uber and of the leader of that company who was forced to step down because his private immorality and his private unethical actions had finally come to the fore. Oh, how great it would have been if long ago he had repented and come and found grace and forgiveness in the Lord. But he didn't. He's still alive. It may be the day of opportunity for that man. If you know him, you have contact with him, I beg you to reach out to him. But that's not only true for political leaders, not only true for leaders in the arena of power outside. It is emphatically true for the pastor, for the elder, for the deacon, for the teacher, for the musician, for the usher, and for every other person in the body of Christ who professes to know Jesus Christ. Will our lives come into line with what God says? Under yieldedness to Christ, will we deal with the leaven in our own hearts and in our own midst that we might have the freedom to worship God as we ought? I can't make that decision for you. You must make it. We must make it. Let us pray. God, our Father, we come to you through the merit of Christ. And we come asking you to deal with the areas of rebellion in our hearts. Father, it's easy to find all kinds of perverse things in the city of London to denounce. But you haven't called us to do that. You've called us to address the matters within our hearts, within our homes, within your church. And I pray that we would be faithful to the final hour, that we would be found faithful of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.